Good morning, family. It's so good to see you. I hope that your week has been great. Phil mentioned at the beginning of service this week was FXCC camp, and some of you are going, I don't know what that is. Imagine VBS. It's essentially what it is. And it was awesome. Erin, there she is, our children's minister, and her team did a fantastic job. And at the end of service today, there's going to be a video right afterwards, which I just remembered that I didn't put into the computer, but we'll do that as soon as I'm done here. Ben Dowling is our tech guy. He's out of town, and so that's what happens when Ben's out of town. I want to give you a little bit of family news as we begin this morning. We've been talking about our rezoning process that is happening, and the approval is this Tuesday. It's actually this Tuesday. Last week I had the date wrong. It's this Tuesday, and it's going to be at 3:30. It's an open session with the Board of Supervisors. We'd love for you to be there in support. I'll be there. I'll save a seat next to me, and we can make jokes all through the whole thing. No, I'm kidding. We will be there in support, and if it's 3:30 is an inconvenient time, and so if you can't be there, your prayers would be appreciated. If you have cable, you can check it out on Channel 16. We'll email all this to you tomorrow morning. If you're able to attend, the hearing is going to take place at the Fairfax County Government Center in the Board Auditorium. And actually, we should get the final verdict tomorrow, Tuesday, at that hearing. So if you're available, and we'll email all this out to you as well. So important, good things are happening. My name is Robin, and if you're visiting, we're so glad you're here. I see a lot of faces I don't know. Welcome to Fairfax. We're a family of believers who want to boldly show Jesus, to love God and to love others, because Christ loved us. And hopefully everything that we're doing is filtering through that. And so we've been talking about the prodigal son story in a series that we've called Home. I have four kids, and every summer we've been fortunate for them to go to Louisiana, where my family and my wife's family are, and to spend some time with them for vacation. And for us, it's fantastic. We joke about we're going on family vacation, and then it's mom and dad vacation. And so they're down in Louisiana right now. My wife flew down there. This is when I know when their time being down there has gotten to the place it's been too much. When my wife starts going, what do you think about having another baby? I'm like, that's not happening. Okay, what about a puppy? Every summer. And I'm like, okay, it's time to go get the kids. And so we're excited to have them home. We're excited to bring them back to our house. The chaos that they bring is something we're looking forward to. We've been studying through the parable of the prodigal son. We've talked about the younger son who leaves and returns. Last week, Phil talked about the older brother who stays even though his heart's not really in it. And in both of those instances, I think we can find ourselves. Both sons are lost. We've talked about that the parable could probably be better labeled as the parable of the lost sons. But one author actually said it should be the compassionate father and the two lost sons. Both are in need of the Father's love, and both are in need of this love that beckons them home. And so today we're going to focus not as much on the sons, but on the Father. We're going to talk about the reaction of the Father as his son is returning from being gone. His reaction to the older brother as he goes and brings him back in. So if you have your Bibles or your Bible app, turn with me to Luke chapter 15. And we're going to be bouncing through that whole chapter this morning. First, we need to set the context. Scripture has a context, always. One of the worst things that we all do, and we've done for a long time, is we will kind of pick a verse out of one place or some other place without being attentive to the context of what it's saying. Not only in the context of the whole passage, but what it's saying to the original audience. What were they hearing? And that's important for us to understand the message so that we can walk away from there and go, that's what Jesus is meaning for us. And so we've talked about this for several weeks, that throughout chapter 15, there is something happening. Jesus is addressing something. And so in chapter 15 in verse 1, we read this. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So first we need to see who was present. We see the tax collectors. And this is important for understanding why Jesus is telling these stories. The tax collectors are there. Now, we hear tax collectors and we think, shady IRS, you know. That's who we think, tax collectors. My mom's a tax professional, and I don't think she's shady. But, hey, Mom. But we tend to think that way. But these weren't just IRS agents who were greedy, and they weren't just used car salesmen who had a lot of teeth. Like, they were Jewish sellouts to the Roman Empire that had taken over the land. They bid for a chance to be the tax collectors. And they were, let's say, less than popular. They had a reputation for living these excessively immoral lives. Religious Jews considered them to be worse than thieves and murderers. They were on par with dung collectors. And they thought that tax collectors were past the point of repentance. If God's grace has a leash, it stops short of the tax collectors, according to Jewish tradition. A modern day parallel might be a pimp who is also a drug dealer, who runs a porn studio on the side and funnels his profits to support terrorism around the world. There you go. Take that to the bank. I'm not going to repeat that, though. They were outcasts. They were outcasts. That's how bad tax collectors were looked upon. The second group listed is called the sinners. This was, as my granny would say, the riffraff of town. They were the ones that were the unclean. They were the prostitutes, the adulterers, the thieves, the people that didn't have a lot. They were them. You know what I'm talking about? That's them. And then we have the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes, like, we know them because Jesus gives them the smackdown quite a bit. But the Pharisees were essentially like a religious political party. Okay, and they were the ones that had the most power. We don't know a whole lot about the Sadducees because the Pharisees had the power. And there was another group called the Essenes and some others who were more militant. But you have the Pharisees, and they were the ones that were all about, we need to be clean. That's what got us kicked into exile. And so cleanliness was next to godliness for them. And so why is it important to know who all these people were that were present? Because these stories that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 15 has something for every person in that crowd. And as we read scripture, it has something for every one of us today. It's relevant. No matter where we are spiritually, we can find ourselves in these stories. And so Jesus follows with three parables. Now, parables, we talk about that. We kind of assume everybody knows what they are. They're fictional, but they're told in an order to make a point. I don't know about you guys, but when I grew up as a kid in Sunday school, we had flannel graph. You know what flannel graph is? It's felt. And I remember they got a new set in. She spent time cutting out every one of those little figures. I think one time she accidentally cut off Judas's head, but we didn't talk about it. And then they would use those to teach stories. And it was like, oh, that's sweet. And we like to play with them. Like, oh, take that, Satan. And for me, though, flannel graph ruined this story of the prodigal son. Because we're like, oh, it's so sweet. Oh, he's coming back. But for Jesus, I talked about this 2 weeks ago. This was an offensive story. And we have to look at these stories and try to see what is Jesus trying to communicate. And what he's doing in these three parables is he's telling us this is what God is like. Here's what your Father in heaven is like. Now, we've all wondered that from time to time, haven't we? Like, what is God like? Does he really love? Can he hear my prayers? Does he really care? We have these questions. And if you haven't asked these questions, I'm going to gamble that you haven't really thought much about it or life has been pretty good. Because we all have these questions that we want to know, what is God like? And so Jesus, in verse 4 of parable number 1, he says this, that Jesus tells that God is like a shepherd. A shepherd who risks the safety of the other 99 to go find the lost one. In verse 8 of parable number 2, he tells about a woman who searches her home eagerly and frantically for one lost coin. And then in Luke chapter 15, verse 11, he tells about a son who left home. What do these things have to do in common? In every story, something valuable goes missing, but it's found. In every story, something is lost, and the owner is searching, persistent. And in every story, some sort of celebration occurs. That's a picture of God that Jesus is painting. And each story shows the persistence of God in looking for what is lost. And so, I wasn't going to do this, but Luke chapter 15, it won't be on screen, verse 11, let's read this together. I do have a Bible on here. There we go. Luke chapter 15. Jesus, you know what? I'm going to abbreviate it. You guys, it's in your Bibles, follow me. So Jesus tells a story. He says, there was a man who had two sons. The younger son came to his father and said, Father, I want all of my possessions that I would get when you die. I want them now. And so the father gave him divided his property between his sons and gave the younger son his possessions. Not long after, the younger son collected all of his goods, all of his possessions, his inheritance, and he went off to a far-off country, away from the father, away from home. And he went there, and when he was there, he engaged in wild, crazy living. He spent money left and right. He engaged in things that were less than okay. He had all these friends. And pretty soon, he ran out of money. And then a severe famine hit the land. No one would give him anything. He couldn't get food. He couldn't get a job. Things were very tough. He was desolate. And so then he went and he hired himself out to a pig farmer, something that his father would have never allowed. And when he's there with this pig farmer, he's feeding these pigs this slop, and he's looking at this, and he's starving. And he thinks to himself, I just want to fill my stomach with these pods that the pigs are eating. And then he comes to his senses, and he goes, wait a second. How many of my father's hired servants have food enough to spare? And yet here I am, hungry to eat the pig slop. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go home. And when I go there, I'm going to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am not worthy to be called your son. Take me in as one of your hired servants. And so he practiced and he got up and he went home. And when he was a far ways off, his father saw him. He saw him and he got up. And he ran to meet him in the field. And he came to his son, and his son begins the speech that he's practiced. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against earth, against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And his father cut him off. And he hugged him, and he embraced him. And he called to the servants, and he said, please bring my best robe. Bring the family ring with our crest on it. Kill the fattened calf. We're going to have a barbecue because my son is home. Let's throw a party. There was an older brother. The older brother was out in the field. And when his time in the field was over, he came in and he heard all the commotion. And he asked one of the servants, what's going on? The servant said, your brother, the one that left, has come back. And your father has thrown a celebration for him. They gave him the robe and the ring. And they killed the fatted calf, Lucy. And everything is awesome. And the older brother becomes very angry. And the father leaves the party and goes to the older brother. And he says, my son, what is going on? He says, Dad, I have lived here my whole life. I've never left. I've done everything you've wanted me to do. And yet you never once threw a party for me. But this son who just wished you were dead and left and lived a life that we don't even want to talk about. And he comes back and you celebrate as if he's the best thing since sliced cheese. I don't understand. You haven't even given me a goat. And he says, my son, everything that I have is yours because that's how inheritance works. We're together. Everything I have is yours. But this brother of yours, he was lost. And now he's found. He was dead, but now he's alive. And Jesus tells that parable in there. And I can't help but think, who's the biggest risk taker in that story? It's the father. He doesn't know if the son will ever come back. He doesn't know if I'm going to give him his inheritance, he's going to buy a house in the next field. He doesn't know that. All he knows is that the son wants to leave. And so the father gives him his inheritance. God takes risks with us today, doesn't he? Think about it. God lets us choose where we want to go to school. God lets us choose what we want to wear. Heaven forbid. God lets us choose what kind of music we listen to. He lets us choose who we're going to be around, even though he probably knows what's going, he knows what's going to happen. God lets us do that. He's given us a choice, realizing that there is a risk involved in watching us turn our back, walk out the door, and probably have no intention of ever returning. This boy takes his stuff, he leaves, and he goes to this far-off country. And this is important for us to know because, and I talked about this before, but what's happening here is that for a Jew to leave the promised land, to leave Jerusalem, was unheard of. So not only has this son left his family, but he's abandoning his heritage as well. So why all these details? Remember who's listening. What they knew and what we have to realize. This boy had run as far away from his father as possible. He's gone, he's rebelled, he's turned his back, he slept with prostitutes, he lost all his money, and he has become a notorious sinner. He is that outcast just like the tax collector because he was feeding pigs, and he is that notorious sinner who was out there and he was living a life away from God. And the people of the crowd could relate. Can you relate? As I've studied through this, like I find myself more and more in so many instances in this story. I see a picture, an event, a series of events where life, I just kept running and I kept running and I found myself so far from God. Maybe you were one of those who were baptized when you entered college or when you were a teenager and you went off and you went to school. Some of you were about to go to school and you were like, hey, freedom. I thought it was going to be great when I transferred from youth ministry to campus ministry because I was like, they're more mature. This is going to be awesome. They're just teenagers with freedom. No offense. I was a college student too. Or you're a follower of Jesus and you're angry with God because of something that has happened in your life. Series of an unfortunate events, and you're like, God, it's your fault. And so you've disconnected. And I know friends, I know people who are here every Sunday in gathering, and they are wrestling with God because of things that are going on in their lives. And sometimes we just wonder, God, are you even there? Because I have gone so far away from you. The Bible says this son in Luke, in chapter 15, verse 20, it says this, and he arose and he came to his father, and while he was a long way off, his father saw him, and he felt compassion, and he ran, and he embraced him and kissed him. So the question we asked at the beginning, what is God like? I mean, that's ultimately what Jesus is trying to express in these parables. He's trying to give a picture of God and what God is like, the father in the story. He's a God of compassion, as scripture tells us. Most importantly, though, he is a God of love. It is his number one identifier. 1 John chapter 4, 16 says this, and so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. It doesn't say that God is partially love or part of God is love. It says that God is love. His being is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. And that's the message that Jesus is sharing here in Luke chapter 15. It's the message, in fact, of the whole Bible, that God, the creator of the universe, will go to the very ends of the earth to find you and to love you. J.I. Packer explains it in his book, Knowing God. I love this. He says, so the love of God, whose spirit is no fitful, fluctuating thing as human love is, nor is it a mere impotent longing for those that may never be. It is rather a spontaneous determination of God's whole being. I've talked about this before, but my love for God is kind of like love relationships that happen at church camp. You get there on Sunday, you're like, hey, I see her across the way, how you doing? On Monday, you know her name. Tuesday, you try to stand by her in prayer circles so you have a reason to hold hands. And by Thursday, for us camping on Friday, by Thursday, you're naming your unborn children. You're like, this is awesome. I love you. We were meant to be together. God brought us together at camp. You get in the car to go home, and she's like, I love you. Send me a text message. And the boy's like, I love you too. And he gets in the car, and he's like, dude, what game is that? Like, my love does that. God's love is consistent. It is a spontaneous determination of his whole being. I love the Message paraphrase of Romans chapter 8, 38 and 39. It says, I'm absolutely convinced that nothing, living or dead, angelic or demonic, today or tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable, absolutely nothing can get between us and God's love because of the way that Jesus, our master, has embraced us. So there was a Dutch painter. His name was Rembrandt. I'm sure you've heard the name. He lived in the 1600s. He lived in many ways the portrayed life of the prodigal son. He was arrogant. He lived a very carefree life, made a number of careless choices during his time on earth. Rembrandt was, as a young man, a man of great fame, of great wealth. He was a genius. But as a result of his pride, he explored and he tried everything the world had to offer. He loved women, he loved money, and he loved anything but God. His earliest paintings depict a young man of great fame and honor. He doesn't look too young there, but that's him. He was wealthy. He got rich early. He had more than he could ever possibly need. But unfortunately for him, near the end of his life, that all changed. Things started to go from good to terrible. During a short 7 years, he lost his wife, his son, and two daughters in death. He was left alone with a 9-month-old son who later would die. And then he remarried or he was with another woman and lost another child. His life was nothing but a letdown. And as he experienced and endured tragedy after tragedy, his bank account did too. His fame and popularity as a painter went down the tables and down the tubes, and he went bankrupt and ended up signing over the rights to everything he owned to avoid humiliation. He was a man who had had everything, who was left with nothing. He died poor and lonely. But in the final year of his life, Rembrandt painted a painting simply called The Return of the Prodigal Son. Maybe you've seen this before. Now, as we look at this painting, there are a number of symbolisms in this painting, and I'm no art major, and I took one class in college, and that does not make me a professional in art. But it's a painting, but it's also a self-portrait as well. And what we're going to do this morning, just a little bit, I want to just kind of focus in on a few things. Henry Nouwen said this about this painting: as I look at the prodigal son kneeling before the father and pressing his face against his chest, I cannot but see there the once so overconfident inventor, an artist who's come to the painful realization that all the glory he had gathered for himself proved to be in vain for glory. The son kneels in front of the father and his shoes are worn out. In fact, he's not even wearing a shoe on the left. But what I don't want to focus on the father. I want to on the son. I want to focus on the father. I see a father who has very tired eyes. He's worn out. He's a father who is constantly looked. You know how kids, when they're trying to stay awake and they're watching something and they just keep wiping their eyes because they want to stay awake? I see a father who's done that. He's been waiting for this moment, but it's almost as if he's not looking at his son through the eyes of his head, but in all actuality, he's looking at his son through the eyes of his heart. He's been waiting for this time. The hands are what some artists claim in this painting is actually the central part of the painting. One, you'll notice that they're different. One hand on the right is more masculine, it's more rugged, and the one on the, our right, his left. But the one on the left side is a little bit more smooth and soft. The left hand that's rough seems, the thumb literally grips the back of the child as if to provide security. And the right hand is smooth and it almost as if he's providing some sort of motherly encouragement to the child who's been on a long journey but has finally come back. But there's one piece that I want you to see in here, and it doesn't get as much focus, but I want you to see the red robe of the father. The red robe symbolizes honor, wisdom, power, and stature in cultures. And everything that is due to our God is found in that. But at the same time, it's almost as if it's providing this sort of symbolism of the wings of the Father surrounding the Son. And the Son has found the place exactly where he was meant to be. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 23 when he comes into Jerusalem. He goes, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who killed the prophets and who stoned those who sent you, who were sent to you. How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." It's a picture of home. That's what God wants for you and for me. He wants us to find ourselves at home. And when we discover that, we know what we can expect. When we leave and we return, or when we've never left, but the heart's not in it. Sometimes we love God just for his stuff, not necessarily because he's the Lord of our lives. And God beckons us to come home. There's a song called "Out of Hiding" that I heard a number of years ago. I was at a retreat and I was living the life of the older brother. God's grace was good for me, but it wasn't good for other people. I was thankful to be God's man, but I really struggled with others. And I heard the lyrics of this song, and I don't cry a lot in songs, but this song wrecked me. And so this morning, we're just going to play a portion of this. I thought about singing it, but I'll save you that humiliation. I want you to hear the words of this song. It's the words of the Father calling to those to come home.
Come out of hiding, you're safe here. There's no need to cover what I already see. You've got your reasons, but I hold your peace. You've been on lockdown and I hold the key. 'Cause I loved you before, you knew it was love, and I saw. Still I chose the cross, and you were the one that I was thinking of when I rose from the grave. Now rid of the shackles, my victory's yours. I tore the veil for you to come close. There's no reason to stand at a distance anymore. You're not far from home. Everything.
Do you believe this to be true in the deepest part of your being? That God is like a parent. He feels compassion for you. He's gracious. He wants to help. Is that how you relate to God? Do you come to him in trust and freedom and intimacy and anticipation like a child to his mom or dad? If not, there's no time like the present. Right now, you can come to God. You can come home. There is an allusion to Exodus chapter 34 in the New Testament book of Hebrews. It says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." And there's this echo there of Mount Sinai. It is a claim about how we approach God with confidence. John Mark Comer says it this way: "We're to approach the God who speaks worlds into existence with confidence because he's our dad. We come to his throne of grace, not as beggars off the street, but as his sons and daughters, royal heirs to the kingdom, confidence. That's how we are to come to God. So where do you need mercy? Where do you need grace to help in time of need? Go to the Father. Like the kid you are, appeal to his compassion. Ask for his grace, no matter where you've been, of what you've done recently, even with the stink of the pigsty still on your breath. The Father is already running toward you, arms spread open, smile wide, and the cooks in the kitchen are busy gearing up for the party. You're almost home. Don't stop now." Let's pray together. Father, we don't understand your love. We cannot comprehend its immeasurability, your persistence, and always looking for us. You're a God who seeks, and you're a God who rejoices when he finds. Father, there are in this room many of us who have left and returned many times, and some of us are still on the run. There are those in this room who struggle to love you even though we go through the motions. And we struggle to extend the same grace that you give to us to others. Father, I'm thankful for Jesus, who was the son who left, not so he could take all his possessions, but he willingly left his possessions to go and to find us. That he is the older brother, not who sits back and smugly looks at those who have returned, but that he celebrates in the party and he becomes the life of the party. And overall, he is a representation of who you are. Thank you for your grace that we don't understand, that welcomes us, Father, as you call us home. Not home to a place somewhere else, but home to the embrace of your love through Jesus. Father, I pray that you will take us and move us. And not just to hold that grace for ourselves, but to extend it to others. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a song. And if you need to talk to somebody about your walk, you're leaving and running, or you're here, but you're not really here, we would love to talk with you and pray with you. Let's stand together.